Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. We'll look primarily at verse 29. We'll start reading from verse 27. Let us go to the Lord together in prayer, asking for His blessing. Our Father, as we have just sung, we are grateful for our Savior Jesus Christ, the hidden source of calm repose, the one in whom we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of life and glory and blessedness in our blessed Savior. We ask now that He would be the preacher of this sermon, that He would use this poor minister as an instrument in His hands to bring about His glory in this place, the conversion of sinners and the upbuilding of the saints, as You work in us suffering unto glory, as we walk this pilgrim path, awaiting the fullness of the kingdom, the consummation of all things, when we will see Jesus Christ face to face. Lord, especially as we come to this passage so explicitly about suffering, we pray that You would bring comfort and balm to suffering Christians here now, to grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, who suffered alone and unto death and abandonment, that we might know His comfort and His presence and the fellowship of His sufferings in all of our hardship here below. Work in us, we pray, for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word, Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. This evening we'll be looking at one particular statement there at the end of chapter 1 in verse 29. Not only is faith in Christ a given for all believers, but also to suffer for His sake. That is a given as well. That statement there in verse 29 comes in the particular context. Reading from verse 27, Paul begins a new section in his letter. The main thought there from verses 27 through 30 is that command you see there at the beginning of verse 27 when Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There in verse 27, that is the main command, the main thought in that section here at the end of chapter 1, and everything else in one way or another flows from or comes under the heading of that main command. So again, notice in verse 27 what the command is. Let your manner of life be. He goes on to say, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, but the command itself is, let your manner of life be. That brings up a really interesting point here in this passage. That command in verse 27, let your manner of life be, is just one big Greek word. And that word here that Paul uses is related to our English words, politics, city, or citizen. It's very similar to something else Paul says later on in Philippians. If you turn over just a page or two to chapter 3 of Philippians and look at verse 20, saw this morning, but it's worth reminding. Chapter 3 and verse 20, when he says there, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that word there in verse 20 of chapter 3, citizenship, that's the same kind of thing Paul is commanding us back in chapter 1. That word citizenship, that shows us where, as believers, we belong, where your home is. Very clearly, you can see there in chapter 3, the believer's citizenship is in heaven. Your home is heaven. If you trust in Christ, you have a new environment. You belong somewhere. You have a permanent, holy, glorious, unending, heavenly home. As Jesus says, where neither moth nor rust can invade, where thieves cannot break in and steal. You no longer belong to this present evil age as you once did. You no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness as you once did. You now belong to the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of God in the sphere of saving power, righteousness, and blessedness. That, believer, is where your home is. That is where your citizenship is. And I hope you can appreciate that far more than citizenship in any earthly nation, any temporary citizenship here below, you most importantly are a citizen of heaven. As long as you remain in this world, in this age, you are just passing through. You do not belong here in a real sense. You are a stranger, an alien, and a pilgrim. This world, believer, is not your home. Your home is in heaven. You've been delivered from this sin-cursed age. This age that is, as Paul says elsewhere, it is ruled by the evil one. It is corrupted by sin and sin's consequences. We most basically have been delivered from all this and have been translated to the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that all mean? Well, it means a couple things at least from the context here in Philippians. One thing being a citizen of heaven means is that you are called to holiness here on earth. That's one thing citizenship in heaven means. After all, what is heaven but a holy place? Heaven is a holy place ruled by a holy Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, being a citizen of heaven, it means holiness. We have been transferred out of the realm of wickedness and into the realm of holiness. And so we are called to live that way. Be who you are. Another thing about being a citizen of heaven is that we are called to unity with our fellow citizens of heaven. Unity. Unity in the truth is an issue Paul brings up here in Philippians as well as elsewhere in his letters. You are not the only citizen of heaven. There are lots of us, and we are called to live together. We're called to be one with each other in our union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you think about the petty disagreements, the quarrels and fights and conflicts and backbiting and rumors that often come up in the life of the church. One reason those things do not belong is because we are citizens of heaven, called to unity with each other as we have unity in our Savior. Among other reasons, as you can see just from our quick reading there at the end of Philippians chapter 1, unity among believers is vital, among other reasons, because we are engaged in warfare. Paul mentions there back in chapter 1, verse 30, how he was engaged in this conflict, how it was hard work, it was conflict to spread the gospel among the Near East. As believers, we know that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have a common enemy. Satan prowls around, as Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And were it not for the restraining grace of Jesus Christ, he could devour us. We live in a hostile environment. We are delivered from this sin-cursed world, but still living in it, it is set against us and everything we hold dear and profess. Not to mention our own sin within that wages war, distracting us from our calling to our Master and to serving one another. And so if we are characterized by quarreling and biting and devouring one another, are we not making ourselves easy targets for our common enemy? Now, I confess I have no personal experience with such things, but I would dare say that soldiers who are supposed to be on the same side, who are on the front lines, who may not like each other, who are caught up in arguing with each other, while they're supposed to be fighting a common enemy together, they're probably not going to do very well in battle, are they? That is one reason unity with your fellow citizens of heaven, of the kingdom of heaven, is so important. Christ has brought us into his kingdom together, among other reasons, to fight together against evil spiritual forces. And so tearing down one another, wallowing in bitterness and pride against one another, living in division and conflict, it only helps and glorifies the enemy, not our master. And so that quick overview of that command back in chapter 1, verse 27, about Paul calling us to be citizens of heaven, that is involved, all these things are involved in that main command, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, be who you are as a citizen of heaven. That's the force of that command back in chapter 1, verse 27. You could paraphrase Paul there when he talks about our citizenship, behave as citizens of heaven. What really matters, believer, is that you behave and live as a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live as the citizens of heaven that Christ has made you to be. So that's the main command in that new section, chapter 1, verse 27, live as a citizen of heaven. But for our passage this evening, Paul gets more specific. What else does that mean? What else does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? There are two things. If you go back to chapter 1, look again at verse 29, when he says there, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It is those two things Paul unpacks as our identity as citizens of heaven. Those two things, being a citizen of heaven means believing in Christ and also suffering for Christ. Both of those things, both believing in Christ and suffering for Christ, those are necessary aspects, necessary elements of your identity as a believer in Jesus Christ. And not only are those two things necessary, believing in Christ and suffering for him, not only are they necessary, somehow Paul is joining them together. Both of those things are, as he says there, from God. These things have been granted to you, believer. Not only believe in him, but also, as he says there, suffer for his sake. So those two things somehow are necessarily joined together. Not as if believing is for all believers, believing in Christ is for every Christian, and suffering is the lot of some, but both are necessary to being a true Christian, believing in Christ and suffering for Christ. Now, I hope that all catechetically trained believers who grew up in the church know salvation is by faith alone. Belief in Christ, that is absolutely necessary, non-negotiable. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. I hope that is obvious to us all. But Paul does not stop there. There's no room there in verse 29 for seeing faith in Christ as necessary for all, but suffering as for some. Suffering for Christ as an add-on. Something that you go through once in a while in unusual, extraordinary circumstances of hardship. Suffering is not just the lot of missionaries, martyrs, or pastors, or for when you're made fun of, or mocked, or persecuted for sharing the gospel. Paul makes a sweeping statement here in verse 29 that being a Christian means faith in Christ and also suffering for Christ. Trusting in Christ, to try to unpack the connection, we might say trusting in Christ means you are brought into a life of suffering for his sake. Suffering for Christ's sake, just as much as faith in him, it is inherent to the Christian life, inherent to the identity of the believer. So we notice that intimate bond that Paul makes between faith and suffering for the believer. But notice also something else in verse 29. Those two things, believing in Christ and suffering for Christ, not only are those things necessary for the believer, not only are those two things joined together in the life of the believer. More than that, notice the verb Paul uses there in verse 29, at the beginning in verse 29, when he says, "For it has been granted to you." It has been granted. Who granted it to you? God himself granted it. Those two things, Faith in Christ, suffering for Christ, those are God's gifts to the believer. Those have been granted to you by God Himself. So they're not only necessary, they're not only joined together, they are gifts of God to each of His children. Now, every Calvinist knows something of this, that faith is a gift of God. In ourselves, we don't have the ability to believe in Christ. We don't have power in our own strength to trust in Him. We can't trust in Christ unless God gives us hearts to trust in Him, the ability to trust in Him. So not only is that salvation that comes from the outside, not only is that salvation a gift, but the ability to take hold of that salvation is a gift as well. That's what we saw in God's providence in Shorter Catechism 30 in our review this evening, when the answer says, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us. The faith itself to take hold of Christ, that is also a gift of God. Faith means you trust in Christ. That is the most important aspect of faith, trust. Faith means you depend 100% upon Jesus and 0% upon yourself. Now, of course, God does not do the believing for you. You put your faith in Christ. But that faith that you placed in Christ, that faith itself is also a gift of God. Very similar to what we see in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that familiar passage. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Both the salvation and both the means of receiving that salvation, all a gift of God's grace. We are saved, as Paul says there in Ephesians 2, through faith. If you want to think of it this way, faith is the channel by which salvation flows to us. To put it in perhaps a wonky way, God's grace flows through faith as water flows through a pipe. We receive salvation through the medium of faith. B.B. Warfield puts it well, the saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. So it is only by God's grace, as plainly we see here, it is only by God's grace that you, believer, believe. Salvation is His gift, and the faith to receive that salvation is His gift. It is all a gift of His grace. Faith is not something we produce on our own. You do not believe because you were better or smarter or had better insight into the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was also God's gift to you. God enables us by His life-giving power to take hold of the life-giving Jesus Christ for receiving eternal life in Him. So every Calvinist knows that. But every Calvinist also needs to know what Paul goes on to say, what Paul joins with faith here in verse 29. Not only has God granted to us to believe in Christ, but just as much to suffer for His sake. Both faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are gifts of God. That may sound quite unattractive. In our selfishness, we aim to make life as easy, as pleasant as possible. In our hardship, in truly bitter hardship, it feels like anything but a gracious gift of God from a loving Heavenly Father to go through hardship. We, in our sin, we fundamentally misunderstand suffering. This shouldn't be happening to me. This is abnormal. What, maybe I've done something to deserve this and need to do something to get out of it. I guess suffering is inevitable, but I hope it doesn't happen all that often. Maybe I'll suffer a little bit over here and we'll be fine over there. But for those in Christ, those who have been given the gift of trusting in Him, of union with Him, suffering has come to have a radically new and glorious meaning. Instead of it being a problem to fix, something to get rid of, suffering has been granted by our God to us. And now in Christ, our suffering is bound up in union with Him. Our suffering is, as Paul puts it there, for His sake. Think of where Paul is when he says this. He is in prison. He is perhaps not rotting in a cell somewhere, but more likely chained to a Roman soldier every hour of every day, confined to a restrictive house arrest. And so Paul sees his own suffering in light of this gracious gift of God. Not something to just get through, something to try and avoid when he gets out, if he gets out, and keeps preaching the gospel. Paul sees his imprisonment as suffering not for his own sake, or not for the sake of, maybe I got caught preaching the gospel and it should have been more covert. For Christ's sake, as something that has been granted to him by God. Remember how we saw that verb in verse 29, there at the beginning of verse 29, for it has been granted to you. That verb is a very rich verb. You can hear the word grace in that verb. It has been granted. Saying that God has granted us these things, granted us faith in Christ as well as suffering for Christ. That is not just to say God granted us those things, like, here you go. Is a gracious gift, a gift freely given. God has given us faith in Christ and suffering for Christ as proof that he loves us. These are gifts of his grace. These are gifts that are proof of his favor and goodwill. It means that God has graciously given us these things, faith in Christ and suffering for him, as proof that he loves us and is up to something good in our lives. It is God's gift to the believer to suffer for Jesus Christ in union with him. We, of course, can't say everything there is to say about suffering, but may God grant that we see something of what Paul is saying here in verse 29. In other words, we could paraphrase Paul in verse 29, your suffering, no less than your faith, is God's gracious gift to you on behalf of Jesus Christ. And so that helps us to see our suffering in a new way. Suffering is not something we need to look for. It is God's gracious gift to us. Suffering is not something we can avoid. It is God's gracious gift to us. Suffering is not something to make your life miserable or proof that God is upset with you. It is his gracious gift to you. Think about how J.B. Lightfoot summarizes and puts in other words what Paul is saying here when he says, God has granted to you the high privilege of suffering for Christ. This is the surest sign that he looks upon you with favor. You can see peppered throughout Philippians chapter 1 how this young Philippian church was being opposed. There was a conflict between the Philippians who believed the truth of the gospel and some other group who denied the truth of the gospel. This other group could have been the Judaizers, those who insisted that salvation is by faith plus your works, Jesus plus something. Regardless, whoever these opponents were, the truth and the purity of the gospel were being denied, were being polluted. And this young Philippian church was suffering for it, for standing up for the truth of the gospel. That's why, in part, Paul calls these Philippians as citizens of heaven. There back in verse 27, guys, stand firm and strive together. Make this a united front to strive for and contend for the truth of the gospel. That is, of course, one way in which we suffer for Christ's sake. You are willing to face opposition, to face mockery or ridicule, insisting that salvation is by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is a difficult conflict. And Paul has that pastoral encouragement there in verse 28. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened of this conflict. He's telling them there how good it is to be in conflict for the truth. It is God's gracious gift to you to suffer for Christ. But maybe we already know this on some level. Of course, those who contend for the truth of the gospel, of course they suffer, and we look up to them. They are heroes to emulate. Heroic endeavors of John Patton and Adoniram Judson and other missionary heroes we could list. But a very small sliver of the Church of Jesus Christ, a select few who go to extraordinary lengths to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in faraway places. But again, notice in verse 29, Paul joins together suffering for Christ with faith in him. And so this applies not to the heroic few, but to all believers. This is something that is true of all who trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in him and to suffer for his sake. So that brings up a very important question. How can suffering be a gracious gift of God for the believer? What could be the purpose of such a thing in the life of the believer? And if you get nothing else from the preaching of God's word this evening, then get this. What is the purpose of suffering for the believer? Suffering is the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. So in the context here, the conflicts that the Philippians experienced with those who perverted the gospel, who made their lives difficult in whatever way, those were unpleasant circumstances. The conflicts they experienced, the conflicts we experience from all the forces of evil, those are unpleasant as well. But Paul is giving reason here why suffering for Christ's sake should not be discouraging. Suffering is not proof that God is displeased with us, is trying to wear us down and destroy us. It may feel that way, we may interpret it that way wrongly, but it's actually amazingly the opposite. That suffering for the believer is the way, is the pathway God brings us to heavenly glory with Jesus Christ. Most basically, those are the two chapters of your life, believer. Suffering with Christ unto glory with Christ. It is the pathway that leads us to be with Jesus in the place he has prepared for us. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death leads somewhere. It leads to the top of Mount Zion, the heavenly presence of God. And so rather than viewing suffering as something to just get through, hoping it happens only occasionally, suffering is the life of the believer as we traverse through this life unto the next. Suffering is the path of the wilderness unto arrival at Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. Think of how Paul encourages his fellow believers in the book of Acts as they're going through hardship, how he says there, it is through, not apart from, it is through many troubles that we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering prepares us for that consummated kingdom, to enter the fullness of Christ's kingdom at his return. We need so much more instruction and meditation on these things, on the rich biblical meaning of suffering for the believer, suffering for the sake of Christ. Just listen to some of these biblical statements about the purpose of suffering for the believer. You can jot these down for further reflection. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Or Romans 8, 17. If we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, that is, inheritors of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. Or perhaps in a different connection but related, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. So again, the basic structure of the Christian life, this age is an age of suffering, which leads to the age to come, an age of glory. It must be both. You cannot have glory without suffering, and so we are called to persevere. But you can also not have suffering without glory, and so we are to be encouraged. Now, of course, in a real sense, suffering is a result of Adam's sin. It is, in a real sense, an evil that Christ will cast out of his presence in the new heavens and new earth when he returns. But that shows how amazing it is that God, in his holy, infinite purposes, could use something evil for something so amazingly good, for something supremely good, to prepare his people for inheriting and occupying the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. I love how Herman Ritterbos puts it, that for believers, their share in the suffering and death of this world gets to have a different meaning. And that different meaning is your suffering prepares you for and leads you to glory. The suffering Paul speaks of here is suffering for the sake of Christ, as he puts it there. Perhaps he's referring to suffering because we are devoted to Christ, because we are bearing witness to him in whatever public or missional way. That, of course, is involved. The sufferings that those in ministry experience are included here. Think of, for example, Acts 5, how the disciples left their persecutors rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. But that is too narrow a focus. That is putting a limit on the sufferings that are for the sake of Christ. The Bible has a richer, a deeper understanding of suffering for the believer. Flip over again to chapter 3, like we did a moment ago. Chapter 3 in Philippians. Paul here, you might remember, in chapter 3 is discounting and saying no to and turning his back on that life of legalism and his fleshly works that he had as a Judaizer. And now he has come to know the glory of Jesus Christ and life in him. So jump in there, chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, notice this, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there in verse 10, the suffering of the believer, in its deepest significance, is a sharing in Christ's sufferings. That's what Paul says there. It's what Peter says as well. Perhaps that is an unfamiliar way of thinking about suffering for the believer as a sharing in Christ's sufferings. What does that mean? At the very least, it means this, that suffering displays your union with Christ. Believer, your suffering in Christ displays your union with him. Suffering for the sake of Christ, then, in chapter 1, is not just about being a missionary, not about occasional, extraordinary hardship that comes once in a while. Suffering for the sake of Christ means you are living for Christ while still here in a sin-cursed world of futility and frustration. We're still here in this fallen world. We are experiencing all the miseries of this life that Adam brought in because of his sin. Satan is at work. Sin and all its consequences wreak havoc everywhere. The enemies of Christ are out to destroy those who belong to him. We know from Romans 8 that all of creation is in bondage to corruption. That's the world we live in. We have bodies that are subject to decay and death. Things are not the way they should be. Things just don't work right. We live in a sin-cursed and broken world of death, decay, weakness, and futility. And as long as we are living in that sin-cursed world, God uses our suffering, any suffering, to prepare us for glory. You can think of it this way, that if we're called to live all of life to God's glory, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? Well, that includes suffering, doesn't it? One way we do that is to go through all of your suffering for God's glory. Not just being made fun of for sharing the gospel, although that's included, whatever is born for Christ and for his glory. Richard Gaffin says it best in this connection. Where existence in creation under the curse on sin and in the mortal body, is not simply born stoically or in some other selfish, rebellious way, but born for Christ and lived in his service. And I would add, independence upon him. There, comprehensively, is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So do you see what he's saying? Does being a Christian change everything? I hope you know that it does. Being in God's kingdom changes everything. You can do all things for God's glory now. It changes also your suffering. So whatever hardship you experience, that you don't just grit your teeth and get through, and it is what it is, and oh well, no big deal, but in dependence upon Christ, for Christ, live in his service, that is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You wake up for your midnight snack tonight and you stub your toe on the couch. You can go through that as fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You can thank God for his gift of suffering to you. You can thank God that suffering weans you off of this life and prepares you for the one to come. You can thank him that he uses suffering for our good and his glory. You can be glad that he uses even that suffering to purge you and to refine your gold and get rid of your dross. As the hymn says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So just as the goldsmith puts the gold into the furnace to purify it, to make it clean and precious and valuable, so also God graciously has given the gift of suffering for believers for Christ's sake to purify us and prepare us for glory with Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the end, the goal of suffering, conformity to Jesus Christ and preparation to be with Jesus Christ in the fullness of his presence. I love those comforting and encouraging words from J.C. Ryle in his book, Holiness. And with this we close. Persevere and press on. I dare say you often feel your heart faint and are sorely tempted to give up in despair. Your enemies seem so many, your besetting sins so strong, your friends so few, the way so steep and narrow, you hardly know what to do. But still I say, persevere and press on. The time is very short. A few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossings in the sea of this world, a few more deaths and changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. We shall have fought our last battle and shall need to fight no more. The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. We shall marvel that in counting the cost, we could ever doubt on which side the balance of profit lay. So let us take courage. We are not far from home. It may cost much to be a true Christian and a consistent holy man, but it pays. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word in this place.